Expect the unexpected. If you Google this phrase, you'll get an odd mix of results, which range from various internet memes to quotes for life guidance for the necessity of expecting the unexpected in careers which range from a writer to an Air Force pilot to a planetary scientist. And if you were in middle school or high school around the same time as me, or if you know anything about so-called meme culture, which is the internet phenomenon of repeatedly captioned images that appear and they tend to make a social critique in a comedic way. This is new, defining meme in a sermon. If you remember the Velociraptor meme, it's an image of a pensive cartoon dinosaur. It kind of looks like this, thinking off into the distance, and it's a T-Rex. And it's overlaid with very provocative thoughts about profoundly ridiculous information, often punny. If a tomato is a fruit, isn't ketchup a smoothie? If Eve doomed the human race for an apple, what would she do for a Klondike bar? Who put the alphabet in alphabetical order? If you expect the unexpected, then isn't the unexpected expected? I think this last one, the Velociraptor, might be onto something, but we'll come back to that in a minute. Today is the first Sunday of Advent, which marks the first Sunday of the new church year. Our lectionary texts for the next year will come from those selected for year A, so we'll hear from the Gospel according to Matthew. The author of Matthew is very concerned with linking Jesus to the stories in the Hebrew Scriptures. Throughout, the author shows how the events described in the Gospel fulfill what has been prophesied in Scripture. The opening sentence of the Gospel narrative reads, "An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." This is followed by 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 generations from this exilic period to Jesus. So something big happens every 14 generations. Something big and according to God's plan. This genealogy introduces what's known as the birth narrative, which is punctuated by what Bart Ehrman has termed fulfillment citations. The introduction of Mary, Jesus' mother, and Joseph, her soon-to-be husband, is contextualized with the following. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," a quotation from Isaiah. Following, Herod hears of Jesus' birth and calls the chief priests and the scribes together, who tell him the Messiah was born in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And then comes a reference to Micah chapter 5. Joseph is instructed in a dream to flee to Egypt. Herod calls for the slaughter of children. Joseph is told to return from Egypt to the land of Israel. All this takes place so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. As this pattern continues, we come to expect that the story of Jesus' life will be intimately related to the Hebrew Scriptures. And yet, right from the start, many of these events are very outside of what we might expect. A virgin conceives and bears a son. A king is intimidated by the birth of a baby. We're called from the beginning of Matthew's account to understand that the unexpected is often exactly how God's plan for the world works out. The author of Matthew is intent on reminding us Jesus is fulfillment of what has been spoken by the prophets. And the prophetic declarations, and therefore Jesus' life, are embedded within a long history of an increasingly complex relationship between God and creation. In the gospel lesson for today, there's a reference to the sudden nature of the flood in the days of Noah. Jesus makes a comparison between the coming of the Son of Man and the coming of this flood. In the days before the flood, people are going about their daily lives. They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying and giving in marriage, and out of nowhere, the flood comes and sweeps them away. An interesting thing happens with this description. I want you to take a minute and think about the first time you heard the story of Noah. Maybe like me, you heard it growing up in Sunday school, which means you probably remember some vague craft related to a rainbow or animals two by two going into the ark. But if you think about it, where do you picture yourself in that story? Are you with Noah and his family, all the animals, two of every kind, protected in the ark from the thunderous rains, waiting and waiting for the end of that seemingly never-ending storm? If I had to guess, we probably do tend to all put ourselves in Noah's shoes. And who could blame us? Because if you recall, in Genesis 6, there's a description of the great wickedness of all humankind. Every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And then comes this guy named Noah, who's a righteous man in the midst of all this evil, who's blameless in his generation. He is one who walks with God. Noah is the one with whom God establishes a covenant, the witness of the promise of the rainbow. And yet in today's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples not about upholding the example of the righteousness of Noah, but of the perspective of those who were swept away by the flood. Those who were going about their everyday tasks when the unthinkable happened. The preface to the events of the flood narrative describes the state of humanity as evil, as corrupt, and violent. The flood comes and destroys it. In language that closely parallels the language of the creation story, the wickedness is wiped away by the flood in a kind of uncreation. And those who were contained in the ark emerge to begin anew. Yet Jesus calls to mind the story of the flood in a different way. The behavior Jesus critiques is not the unprecedented wickedness, but the lack of watchfulness and the lack of expectation. Those who experienced the flood outside of the ark knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. They were inattentive to the way that God was moving and acting in the world until suddenly something big happened. And the Old Testament is filled with stories that show the complexity of the ways that God moves in the world and in relationship with creation. My professor of Hebrew Bible/Old Testament characterizes a main theme of the scriptures as stories of an irresistible force meeting an immovable object. One way of reading scripture, he says, is from the lens of what happens when God's steadfast commitment to creation meets humans' constant proclivity to messing it up. And I want to pause here briefly and borrow Pastor Kathleen's quick sidebar for a little bit about this professor. He just has such enthusiasm when he teaches. He does a lecture style, and so we're in a big classroom which is wall-to-wall whiteboards. And every class before we get there, he has filled them with like multicolored diagrams, and they have stick figures of men with beards, which are, you know, Noah and Abraham, and little cows and Mount Sinai. And he just runs back and forth the whole classroom trying to point and figure out which diagram he's referring to. Last week we were reading Judges, and as he's lecturing, he got really excited and he's yelling, and then all of a sudden he stops, and in a really quiet voice, he bows down. He's like, "I'm sorry, I just get really excited about this material." I thought that was really sweet, and he's very fun to learn from. But back to the scriptures. What happens when the irresistible force of God's steadfast commitment to creation meets the immovable object of humans' constant proclivity to messing it up? In the beginning of Genesis, we hear God again and again proclaim creation very good. And even when the first humans fall prey to disobedience, banished and sent east of Eden, east of God's very good ideal, God remains. Cain, incensed with jealousy, murders his brother Abel, and Cain's line is characterized by increasing levels of evil. But then comes another son of Adam, Seth, and from Seth's line comes Noah, the righteous one who walks with God. Noah, who is elected by God to build the ark and bear witness to the promise of the rainbow. Evidence that even after the very worst of the worst, God remains. God makes a covenant with Abraham, a covenant based on God's commitment to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. In the wilderness after the Exodus, God provides manna from heaven when the people cry out. Even after the Israelites turn away from God and fashion a golden calf, God remembers the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Later in Israel's history, as presented in the Bible, in the period of the monarchy, King Saul has fallen out of favor of the Lord, and the next king of Israel is appointed, David. Despite being painted as the unlikely choice, the youngest of all the sons of Jesse who's out in the field with the sheep. The Lord says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, for the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And God remains committed to David, the unlikely choice, who prevails despite the odds against Goliath. God makes a covenant with David to remain committed to his descendants. God keeps this commitment, despite David's sins against Bathsheba and the husband, despite the evil deeds of David's descendants, which culminate in the Babylonian exile. Against all odds, in circumstances when things seem doomed or impossible, God is there. God shows up in ways we can't anticipate and in ways we don't expect. In today's gospel, Jesus reminds us of this long history of God's constant presence, this pattern of God's plan come to life in the unlikeliest of characters and circumstances. And Jesus tells us, which we should expect by now, that about the final days, the days of the coming of the Son of Man, those days will be at an unexpected hour. We're called to expect the unexpected, because this is how our God, the God of Noah and David, this is how our God dances with creation. The unexpected is not the unplanned, and it's not an accident. The unexpected is the profound mystery of God's work in the world. The God who becomes incarnate, who is born in the unlikeliest of circumstances, the God who turns water into wine, the God who rises and raises from the dead, the God who comes to us in the promise of baptismal waters and is present in the Feast of Remembrance. We find this God in the unexpected, sometimes even in the profoundly unprofound. And though the circumstances may be unforeseen and unanticipated, we can be confident that God's commitment, God's love for us, the very good creation, is the one thing we can always expect. Amen.